Father, we pray in the quiet that you would speak to us. We pray through your word that you would speak to us. We pray by your Spirit you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you consider yourself a loving person? If you had to describe yourself to someone, they said, give me a cameo, a glimpse of who you are, and you had to list a few personality traits, do you think the word loving would fit in there? I'm not asking you whether you're good. I know we're all good. Look at you. You're wonderful. You're a wonderful bunch of people. I'm not asking if you're good. I'm not asking you actually if you are moral or upright. I'm not asking, are you nice? I'm asking if you would describe yourself as loving. And if you would, on what basis? What is the measure? What is the standard? What is the basis for which you would say, I am loving? What does it mean to love? What does love look like? Because love in itself is invisible, intangible. What does it mean to be loving? Well, come with me to 1 John chapter 4. It's a letter that the Apostle John wrote to give assurance to Christians in Asia Minor. In the letter, he put three marks on the table, three standards that they can use to measure their salvation. The first is obedience to God. Do they do what God tells them to do? The second is orthodoxy in belief. Do they believe the truth about Jesus and what he did for them? And the third mark is other person-centered love. You see, John in his epistle expects believers to love, and he expects that because God is love. It's the first thing I want us to notice from John 4, 1 John 4, is that God is love. Love is fundamental to his identity. Love is fundamental to his attributes. And indeed, if we were to describe God, invariably, this is the one that would come pretty close to the top for most people. It's what we assume. It's what we expect. And while we might not have been able to tell you where to find it, and we might not know what appears either side of it, almost all of us could probably have quoted those three words at the end of verse 8, God is love. But what does that mean? I mean, it's a lovely truth, but what does it mean? Wayne Grudem, one of the theologians, says, it means that God freely and eternally gives of himself to others. It means that God freely and eternally gives of himself to others. His definition of love, therefore, is the giving of self to and for the benefit of others. And indeed, God has done that for all eternity, even before creation. You see, within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have given themselves for the other's glory. They forever and always give themselves to each other fully, infinitely, in reciprocal relationship. And so God is love actually before you. And God is love without you. He doesn't need us to be loving. Now, he is love. He is the epitome of love. And indeed, as John tells us in verse 7, he is the source of love. You see, because God is love, love comes from him, verse 7 says. Indeed, you and I would never know what love is apart from God and his self-giving example. It's why John writes that everyone who loves has been born of God. Because to truly love, it must come from God. To truly love, you must be rooted in God. To truly love, it must be that he has done something in us and through us. And so I know it's a Sunday morning, but here's a marmalade word first thing up. It means that true love is always going to be the fruit of regeneration. It's always going to be the fruit of God doing something in your life. It must be if he is the source of all love. It is impossible for you to love unless he is doing something in your heart and through your heart. One writer, you might know him, called Mervyn Eloff, says, love flows from God, and therefore those in God will always love. See, true love is the outworking, the overflow of God's love for us. It's his self-giving love to us that overflows in us and is emulated by us in our self-giving to others. And if our love is not rooted in him, if our love is not from him, then whatever it might be, it is not love. It is not love. If it's not rooted in God, the truth is it's nothing more than sweet sentiment at best. But in fact, it's probably much worse than that. Because if it's not rooted in God, then our actions and our affections are invariably rooted in ourselves. And so they are displays and works of self-interest and of self-indulgence. See, such unreal love is rooted not in the benefit of others, but in the benefit of ourselves. Oh, we will express something. We will do stuff for people, but only in as much as it's good for us. Only in as much as it will benefit us. Only to the extent is it expedient for us. Oh, so we'll go through the whole range of emotions, and we'll even do a whole bunch of good stuff. But at the heart of it, the motive will be me. What's good for me? That's why that love is not love. It is false. It is selfish. And so as we reflect on the truth that God is love, and his love is demonstrated through his self-giving nature, always giving himself to the benefit of another, I wonder if your love reflects that. I wonder if your love matches up to that standard, to the self-giving nature of the God who is love. And it's a very real challenge, even more so when we consider how this God who is love made his love known. It's the second thing I want you to notice from this passage. It's not just that God is love. Will you notice that God shows love? Have a look at verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That word showed is the word appeared. It's a word used by John only to describe the coming of Jesus. He only uses that word in reference to the coming of Jesus, to the appearing of the Son of God when he broke into history that very first Christmas. When he, in the words of John chapter 1, clothed himself with flesh and dwelt among us. See, at that moment, the invisible God made himself visible through his Son. And at the same time, and in the same way, his invisible love was made visible when Jesus came into the world. See, why did Jesus come? He came to give himself to and for the benefit of others. See, that is God's love. It is when God gives himself, not just to himself, but to us. And when we see the Son coming into the world, what we discover that God's love is personal. God's love is relational. Did you notice he didn't send you a box of lint? Chocolate, I mean. Not that other stuff. He didn't send you a car. I mean, that would be a pretty cool Christmas present, don't you think? He didn't send you any of those kind of stuff. He didn't send you technology. He didn't send you the latest update or the newest phone. Now, when God wanted to send his love, he sent it in a person. Because his love is personal and relational. It is his Son who comes into the world. And will you notice just how generous he is in that? I love the way John qualifies the statement. Because he doesn't just say his son, like I just have. He says his one and only. His most precious. His most beloved. It wasn't like he had a million of them and said, oh, you just take one of these. Now he took his one and his only son. And he said, here he is. Here he is. And why did he do that? Did you see? Do you see how his love is purposeful? So that through him we might live. Do you see how it's a benefit? You see, if Jesus didn't come, we could never live. God's love from start to finish, God's love is for the benefit of others. And we see that even more when we keep reading. Because it's not just that it's personal and relational. It's not just that it's generous and purposeful. No, it is that it is redemptive. Did you see that, verse 10? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God sent the very person who could benefit you and me the most. Because our fundamental need was to deal with sin. Our fundamental need was to deal with the wrath of God against our sin. And so God, in his redemptive love, saves us from our sins by coming himself into the world and doing what he had to do for the benefit of our salvation. Friends, can I tell you, there is no greater display of love than the cross of Christ at Calvary. And can I tell you, there is no greater benefit of love than the one secured at the cross of Calvary. And do you know what you did to deserve it? Not a thing. In fact, if we're actually honest, we did the exact opposite. Because we rejected God. We rebelled against God. We turned our backs on him and said, we want nothing to do with you. See, it wasn't. It wasn't because we loved him. Did you see that verse 10? Not that we loved God, because we didn't. No, the initiative to love starts, continues, and ends with God. It's not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to the cross. We did nothing to deserve it, nothing to merit it, nothing to pat ourselves on the back and say, how special are we? No, nothing. It is all of him. It is none of us. And it is all of him because he is the God of love. And so our relationship with God begins not with our love for him, but with his love for us, which we can do because he has made himself known. See, we can know him and we can love him because he made his love visible at the cross. Do you know the three highest earning holidays in terms of economics are Christmas, Halloween, go figure. Anybody know what the third one is? Valentine's Day. It's the men's favorite one that invariably they remember on the 15th of February. It costs them twice as much, but usually by then the prices of the chocolates have gone on sale again. See, we live in a world that loves the idea of love and loves to send these expressions of love and these tokens of love. And I'm not knocking that. It's great to do that. But if you want to know real love, don't look to Hallmark. Don't look to Woolies. If you want to know real love, you look to Christmas and you look to Easter. I know this is going to be a bit rich coming from me because I'm a little bit of a Christmas Grinch. I know that. I know that I get frustrated with all the materialism and commercialism of Christmas. But can I say to you, do not let the distractions of the Christmas this year rob you from the truth that Christmas reminds us that God loves us. He loves us. And he sent his son into the world. And in a few months' time, do not let the familiarity of Easter rob you of the truth that it's at the cross that Jesus says to you, I love you. I love you. So you want to know the cards that God sent you of love? Look at the manger this Christmas. And look at the cross next Easter. See, those are God's letters to you. And they are the letters in which he says to you, I love you. I love you. And so I think we've got to realize that true love flows as the fruit of redemption. We've got to realize that it flows out of an understanding of what God has done for us in Jesus. It is a redemptive love if it is a true love. It's rooted in God's sacrifice of his son to save sinners. And if our love is going to reflect that, then it must be modeled on the Father's self-giving generosity. Remember, his son. It must follow Jesus' self-giving sacrifice, his life. And if it's not, then we can't call it love, not rightly. You see, friends, love will be costly. Love will be sacrificial. Love will never be selfish. Love will always pursue what is best for those we love. And so if we say, I love you, does it show? Does it show in our self-giving? Does it show in our sacrifice? Does it show in our service for their benefit? See, to love is to give yourself for the redemptive benefit of others. Friends, that's Christ-like love. That's Christ-like love. And so I wonder if we take a moment to just pause and reflect. I wonder if our love actually reflects more of a worldly love. A love marked by comfort. A love marked by convenience. Or whether it does indeed reflect the love of Christ. See, we need to get this right. And the reason we need to get this right is the third thing I want you to notice in this passage. Not just that God is love. And not just that God shows love. But I want you to notice that God expects love. He expects love. I mean, it's worth saying today, isn't it, right at the start, the God who has loved you expects you to love him. Listen to the words of A.W. Tozer. He says, it is a strange and beautiful eccentricity of the free God, Tozer writes, that he has allowed his heart to be emotionally identified with people. Self-sufficient as he is, he wants our love and will not be satisfied till he gets it. Free as he is, he has let his heart be bound to us forever. God's love is active, drawing us to himself. His love is personal. He loves you and he loves me. And his love for us knows no beginning and no end. End quote. Friends, do you know today that God loves you? He loves you. And he wants you to love him. He wants you to love him. He expects you to love him. He expects you to give yourself sacrificially, selflessly, for his glory and for his honor. To love God in the language of 1 John is to follow Jesus faithfully and to walk in obedience to his commands. To love God is to follow Jesus faithfully and to walk in obedience to his commands. We can't say, friends, we can't say we love God but reject his son. And can I suggest to you that that has massive implications in a world of tolerance? It has massive implications in a world where all roads lead to Rome. Now, I cannot say I love God if I reject the Son he sent to die on a cross. There's no other way to love God but to follow his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, if there's anything else, it's unbelief. But nor, and I think this might be challenging to us more, we can't say we love God and then disobey his commands. We can't say we love Jesus, we love God, but actually we will pick and choose which parts we want to obey. We'll pick and choose which parts are comfortable and we'll go with those. Now you see, if we're going to follow God, if we're going to love him and trust his son, then we must obey Jesus' commands. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded. So how on earth can we say, well, I love God, but actually I'm going to pick and choose? No, we can't. Now, if we're doing that, then the truth is we're probably more cultural than committed. By cultural, I mean we celebrate Christmas and Easter, and we have all the religious things that Christians do, but we're not trusting Jesus. And we're not obeying his commands. Now you see, to love God is to give ourselves for his glory in all circumstances, at all times. And of course, to love God is also to love our neighbors. He expects us to love each other and to do so well. Come back with me to 1 John, look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When we recognize that God has loved all believers, that means, dear friends, that we must love one another in the same way that God has loved us. It's very interesting in the flow of 1 John 4. Did you see verse 12? He actually says, genuine love for one another is the way in which God's love is made complete in us. See, here's the shocking thing about God's love for you. It's not meant to finish with you. It's not meant to finish with you. When we say God loves me, it's not that he gives that love to me to keep. You know, if you're little two-year-olds, what's one of the first things that they learn? Mine. Or is it just my kids? It's what they learn, that mine, it's mine. And that's what we think. We think we've got a gift. We've got a present. And it's mine. I must keep it. It's mine. I'll just go away. That's not love. Now, when God gives you love, he gives it to you to change you, to transform you, to make you a new person, and to overflow from you outwards. His love is never given to end with you. It's always given to be a channel through you to those around you. Friends, God's love compels us to love one another. Anything less is incomplete. Friends, that means you've got to look around you this morning. And you've got to realize in as much as we are recipients of God's love, we've got to love one another, including that weird person at the end of the row. If you're not sure who that is, probably you. Including that person who's a little different from us. Including that person who doesn't catch the jokes that we catch and doesn't watch the sports that we watch. Including the person who might be from a different social standing, of a different language. You see, if God in his sovereignty has said to that person, I love you, who are you and I to say anything different? Who are you and I to say he got it wrong? Now, if God has showered his love upon these people sitting here, brothers and sisters in Christ, then we must love them. We must give ourselves to build them up according to their needs. We must speak the truth in love with words that encourage. We must consider one another better than ourselves, serving in humility. We must carry each other's burdens and help with each other's needs. See, our love for one another must be practical. It must be personal. It must be passionate all the time. Of course, specifically, as we sit here today, our love will be shaped by those close to us, who we know well, maybe those within our own families, our own spouses or partners. And so as we sit here today, husbands will love their wives by laying down their lives for them. And wives will give their husbands respect and humility. Kids will obey their parents, for this is right. And parents will set boundaries for our kids and not exasperate them. See, friends, God expects us to love one another and to love one another well. But He also expects us to love the world. He expects us to love those, you know, those people outside, those people that scare us, those people that make us uncomfortable, those people that challenge us, those people that disagree with us. Oh, we must love them too. We must love those who aren't like us. We must love those people we may not ordinarily like in the normal course of life. We must love those who hurt us. We must love those who persecute us. We must love our enemies. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." See, because our love emulates God's love. And remember, God loved the world. He loved the world when we were still sinners, when we disagreed with Him, when we rebelled against Him, when we challenged Him. That's when He loved us. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dear friends, that's when He loved you. And if our love emulates Him, then we'll love the world. And our love for the world will be redemptive. It's why we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's why we do that. God's love compels us. It's why you saw the slide during the offering. It's why we set apart young people to go to China and preach the gospel there. Why? Because God's love compels us. And so we'll be generous. We'll be generous in love. We'll not decide who's worthy. And we'll just let love overflow. And I know as we sit here today, I know when I say love the world, when I say, quoting Jesus, love your enemies, I know that's tough. I know it's really hard to give yourself to some people. I know that. And that's why you need to remember what God did for you. He loved you when you didn't deserve it, when you weren't worthy of it, and you'd done nothing to merit it. See, true love is always the fruit of relationship. Relationship with God. It's the fruit of our relationship with Him. It's why John uses love as the mark of assurance in this letter. It's what he tells us in verse 12. He says, listen, as this love for the world, as this love for one another, as this love for God, as this overflows from you, it is the great reminder. Look at halfway through verse 12. It is the great reminder that God lives in us and His love will be made complete. In fact, John infers that if we don't love each other and if we don't love the world, do we really know the God who is love? And so let me ask you today, what does your love for one another reflect about your love for God? What does your love for the world reflect about your love for God? See, it might be that with time, your heart has gone a bit cold. It might be that you did love people once, but now you've become a cynic because you're a little bit older. Or it might be you've gone through some hardship, and it's harder, therefore, to love people as they've hurt you. It might be, actually, you can't love at all because God hasn't ever changed your heart. See, I don't know where you are on the spectrum, but here's what I want to say to you today. Come back to the God who is love and ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him to renew your heart. Ask Him to fill your heart with so much love, His love, that it overflows, so that by His grace, you too can give yourself fully and completely, sacrificially and selflessly, that you too can love the way He did. Friends, God is love. God showed love, and God expects love from us. Let's pray. Father, where our hearts are cold, make them warm by your love. Where our understanding is limited, transform our thinking, our understanding, that we might come to see and know that you are love, that love comes from you. And we pray, Lord, that love would in us be a fruit of our relationship to you. Father, make us people and make us a church who gives ourselves selflessly to one another and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.